The text of Scripture that we'll be reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 2. And in order to embrace the context, I want to back up and begin our reading in verse 22 this morning, and then focus our attention on the latter part of the chapter. Hear now the word that God speaks to His people, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. The Apostle Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost to the assembled multitude, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow and ask his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention now to this passage of Scripture that we've just read, we pray, O God, that your Spirit would come with the word to open our eyes wider and our hearts further, that you would bless your word as it falls upon our hearts, that indeed our hearts might be good and honest hearts prepared by your Spirit to receive it. We ask your blessing on your word this morning, Father, and upon your people as we hear it, that it might be you who speaks with authority through Scripture and in Scripture, and that we might see the beauty and the truth concerning yourself that you have placed there. In Jesus' precious name we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to take just a moment to thank you so much for the invitation to come and be with you today. This is a historic day. I wish I could spend a few minutes talking about that. What it means for our church to have Reverend Babcock there with them today is a truly a great honor and a special blessing. And for you to consent to listen to me as the word is spoken is a great honor for me as well. I want to look with you for a few minutes at this passage in Acts chapter 2 because it presents to us truly a unique portrait of the local church. And I want you to think about just how true that is for a few moments this morning. What we see in Acts chapter 2 is the church in its infancy, at the very beginning of the visible new covenant church. This is the first local congregation of saints to be gathered and organized after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. This is the church prior to any of the doctrinal controversies that would develop all too quickly with the error of the Judaizers as it began to trouble the churches of the first century. This church is guided by the entire body of the apostles, and it includes among its membership, disciples who were themselves firsthand witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the members in this church are, at least in Christian terms, first generation converts. In fact, they are the first Christians in the full post-resurrection sense of that term. And I want you to imagine the excitement that must have characterized that congregation, where you have so many people who know for certain that Jesus is alive, that he is risen, and that he is reigning on the throne. And as these people are gathered together under his lordship, thankful for the redemptive work that he has accomplished on the cross, anticipating eagerly his return, no one has had time yet to grow bored with their faith. No one has received a second-hand faith that is now familiar and that they take for granted. But all of that being said, I think we have to be realistic about the church in Jerusalem as well, because it is imperfect, just like every other church that has arisen since it. This church has a lot of baggage within it, and that becomes quickly evident in the early chapters of Acts. Acts chapter 6 records for us what could have been a disaster in the early church, as the Hellenistic widows are being neglected in the daily distribution, and there is fear that this is some type of ethnic bigotry manifesting itself among the early Christians, that could have split the church along ethnic lines. And then there is the error of the Judaizers that later arises and has to be dealt with at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. That error, at least claimed to originate with the disciples in Jerusalem, even though the leadership there apparently had never sanctioned it. It will not be many years after this when the center of the faith will shift away from Jerusalem and even away from Judea. And the center of the faith will then be found among Gentile churches in Syria and North Africa and the West. And so this is an imperfect church, and yet I think there are lessons about what the local church ought to be and what makes up the essence of the visible church on earth that we can learn here in the early chapters of Acts more easily, perhaps, than anywhere else in the New Testament. And I do want to say just a word about how we interpret a book like Acts for just a moment, because I grew up in a tradition that I think does this very poorly. We have to be very careful when we're reading narratives in the Scriptures. Now, just because a book of Scripture is a narrative, that is, tells a story and recounts the history of God's work among His people, just because it's a narrative doesn't mean that it's not indeed the Word of God, that it's not inspired, that it's not infallible, that it's not authoritative for His church today. But where narratives present a particular challenge is in the fact that they describe more than they prescribe. And a lot of errors have grown up within the history of the Christian church because people failed to distinguish the descriptions of narrative from the prescriptions of the apostolic witness. The book of Acts is primarily narrative, and therefore its contents are primarily descriptive, not prescriptive. Just because something is described in the early church doesn't necessarily mean that it is prescribed. In other words, that all churches thereafter are obligated to replicate that particular feature. Now, sometimes the descriptions of the book of Acts and other biblical narratives are tremendously helpful in illustrating how apostolic commands are carried out, or in showing us certain patterns that provide some clarity with regard to the original teaching. But it is especially important when we come to a passage like Acts chapter 2 that we distinguish what might be occasional as opposed to what is in fact universal. And so some people, I think, are actually reluctant, perhaps, to spend a lot of time in a study like the one that we're engaging in this morning, where we're looking at a narrative and we're trying to draw out lessons, and because of the dangers that may be associated with that, some people might prefer that we would stay in the more explicit commands of Scripture or the indicatives of the gospel. I want to tell you, I think there are some profound opportunities for us in engaging carefully with the narrative of Acts as the other narrative portions of God's Word. First of all, while there are undoubtedly some occasional aspects of this passage in Acts chapter 2 that are not universally applicable, I want to point out to you that much of the description that is in this passage describes the very essence of the church. And I would argue in many respects is less occasional, less contextualized than even some of the more explicit apostolic teaching in the New Testament epistles. Now let me explain what I mean by that. When you read Paul's letters, for example, and you go to a passage like or a book like 1 Corinthians, and you're reading portions of 1 Corinthians, which deals in great detail with matters of the church and the local church particularly, what you're reading are instructions that are growing out of very specific situations. There were problems in the church at Corinth. There were questions in the church at Corinth. There were issues that needed to be dealt with by the apostles. When you're reading 1 Corinthians, you're not reading a universal treatise, a handbook, if you will, that every local church is going to be able to apply in exactly the same way. You're reading Paul's instructions to the brethren in Corinth with the authority of Jesus Christ addressing those problems. And the challenge of the interpreter is then to look at a book like 1 Corinthians and say, how does the instruction to this church apply in our own situation? How do we dig down and apply the same principles in our life and worship and witness today? But when you're looking at the church in Acts chapter 2, what you have is a description that is far less contextualized. It's just a general description of these first generation Christians and the love that characterized them and the devotion that characterized them and the generosity that characterized them and the joy that characterized their life and their worship. In fact, I believe that what you see in Acts chapter 2 is really the unity and the love that is being commanded throughout the rest of the New Testament by Jesus' apostles. And the text gives us a sort of a working model of what fellowship is supposed to look like. Another reason I think that this passage is helpful to us is that the antiquity and context of this passage gives us a unique opportunity to explore what is essential in the local church. Because what you see in Acts chapter 2 is the very heart of the faith. You see people who are convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin and of the truth of the gospel, and the ways then that that conviction and that newfound faith works itself out in their lives. That's what people should see in the local church. That's what we see in the text of Acts chapter 2. And then a third reason is the excitement. The excitement of these early Christians that is so rarely seen in so many local churches today. The excitement of these saints should encourage us. It should inspire us. It should give us a glimpse, as it were, a reminder perhaps, of the zeal that we at one time felt with regard to the gospel and that we should feel again as well. And so today what I want to do for just a few minutes is survey some of the major characteristics that are found in this description in the latter part of the text. And we'll be looking particularly at verses 36 through the end of the chapter. The very first thing I want you to notice is that the church in Jerusalem came into existence when Peter and the other apostles preached the gospel on Pentecost. The local church in Jerusalem and every local church since then is to be born out of the proclamation of the gospel, as the Holy Spirit is pleased to awaken faith in human hearts through the proclamation of the word. People see their sin and they see their Savior, and they say with those assembled multitudes on Pentecost, "What shall we do?" They are identified with Christ in baptism, and the church, the visible church in that community, appears. The message of Christ crucified, risen, and reigning is what gave birth to the first explicitly Christian church. Now, some scholars will say that on the day of Pentecost that day, the apostles may have spoken to tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people who were together in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. But what we know is that about 3,000 of them ultimately identified with Christ in baptism that day. As they are saying, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter calls them to faith and says that they are to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and about 3,000 souls responded in that way that day. As we read through, beginning at verse 22 down through verse 36, I hope you were able to see the major points of the gospel message. I do not believe in any respect that this was everything that Peter said on that day. We know that Peter is preaching for much of the day, and the other apostles are preaching as well. But what we have here is an inspired outline, if you will. The Holy Spirit gives us a summary of the preaching. Well, what are they preaching? What they're preaching is that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And yet, though he died, now he lives. And he, Christ, is the one who has poured out these manifestations of the Holy Spirit that you see and hear today. What's interesting to me, in contrasting this example of gospel preaching in Acts chapter 2 with so much of what goes by that name today, is not what is present, but what is absent. Because what you don't see are the type of revivalistic emotional appeals that characterize so much of gospel preaching, as it were, today. Where you see an evangelist and he's talking about Jesus, and hopefully he preaches about Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, and yet it seems as if more emphasis is placed upon the response that you, the hearer, are now to make to that message. Did you notice that there is no altar call? There is no mood music, as it were. Peter is not telling the assembled masses to come on down, right, or to pray through, or to do any of those things. In fact, what is remarkable is that the multitudes have to ask the question, "What should we do about this? We believe it. What should we do now?" And only then is Peter heard to say, "Repent and be baptized." The apostles declared the truth of the gospel in a clear and unapologetic way. And brothers and sisters, that is how this first church was born. And that is how the church today grows, is through the simple, faithful proclamation of the gospel. Our task is not to go out and figure out how to woo the masses. Our task is to go out and faithfully proclaim the gospel and to believe and to trust that God will be pleased and his word will not return to him void. It will accomplish that for which he sent it. Unfortunately, we live in an age today where churches are often built around many things other than the gospel. The folks at RBC have heard me say many times that many churches today seem to subscribe to the Burger King model of ministry. You know, you can have it your way. And Frank Sinatra is the worship leader. I did it my way. And you go to so many churches today and you see what this person wants or that demographic wants. And people church shop now. Because churches have woken up to the fact that if we can appeal to particular demographics, then we'll get this segment of our community, and we realize our church is not for everyone, but we're going to aim to please these people. And it's unfortunate. In fact, it's foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. The church growth movement has made an industry out of this, where books and conferences and all kinds of training programs have been put together for pastors and church leaders to learn how to market their church to people's felt needs. Do you see anything like that in Acts chapter 2? I don't. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles are saying, Jesus is Lord. And you need to come to grips with that. You need to recognize the truth of that. And it is through the preaching of that message that many people that day are saved. We must not lose sight of how precious and how necessary the gospel is. One of the things that we should be so thankful for in our Reformed tradition is the centrality of the gospel. And yet the gospel is so easy to take for granted. It is so easy for us to become complacent about it, and we must guard against it, because the church does not exist without the gospel. This congregation in Jerusalem would not have appeared apart from the preaching of the gospel. The new covenant church is founded upon and continues to endure because of the gospel. And if we lose sight of that, we will lose what we think of and what God would describe as the faithful church. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 that when he came to that city, he determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says, that's it. That's my whole philosophy of ministry. That's my whole message. Well, what kind of church are you trying to build? I'm not trying to build anything. It's Jesus' church. He's going to build it. I am going to preach Christ crucified. Later in the same letter, in chapter 15, he said this, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now that's a frightening statement. Paul is speaking to the local church in Corinth, and he says, I want to remind you of the gospel, because you cannot take the gospel for granted. You must not take the gospel for granted. The gospel was preached to you, you received it, you're standing in it, you are being saved. Here's progressive sanctification, moving toward glorification. Here's the progressive experience of salvation. You are being saved by that gospel if you hold it fast. If, on the other hand, you walk away. If, on the other hand, you take it for granted, there is no comfort, there is no assurance that nevertheless, at a point in time, you professed faith in Jesus Christ. Now, then, Paul says, you will have believed in vain. The very next verse of the chapter, he says, the gospel is of first importance. We must not take the gospel for granted. Even in Reformed circles, this sometimes becomes a mere formality or maybe neglected altogether. That which is most central for our understanding of the faith becomes that part that we most easily overlook. The Belgic Confession points out the necessity of the gospel in identifying the true church. Article 29 says this, quote, the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. That's point one. You realize that that rules out so much of what we think of as visible church today? The true church is known first by engagement in the pure preaching of the gospel. Second, it makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. Third, it practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. And as a quick aside, I would argue that you can see all three of those identifying marks in the early chapters of the book of Acts, as the church in Jerusalem illustrates all of that for us. We must be diligent to maintain the purity and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is our life. At the closing verses of Paul's letter to the Romans, he includes a doxology to this effect. Romans 16, beginning at verse 25. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to him be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Did you hear what he said there? The Lord strengthens his church through the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, to neglect the gospel is to neglect the source of our life and our health and our strength. To feed on the gospel is to continually be reminded of that which gives our lives purpose and peace. And so if this church is going to be distinguished by something, let it be the pure preaching of the gospel. And I want to say something just quickly as an aside. Before our family moved to Arizona about 28 months ago, we spent several years just southwest of Atlanta in Georgia. And we were working with several different churches there, actually, that we had opportunity to travel around and minister with. But there was a period of time during those years where we did not have an evening service. Now, you have to understand, this was at a time in my life where I thought baptizing infants was strange. But in the evenings, when we did not have a service to conduct or I didn't have a class to teach, we would go to the local OP congregation, Covenant OPC in LaGrange, Georgia, and we would go so that we would be fed with the gospel. What characterized that congregation was the pure preaching of the gospel and the faithful, authoritative proclamation of God's word. And it was a group of people who just so clearly love Jesus. And it nourished our family. It comforted our family at a difficult period in our family's life to go where we knew the gospel could be found. Little did I know that some years later, I would be standing here with you preaching in this building. Well, notice here in Acts chapter 2 for a moment, verse 42, the immediate result of the preaching of the gospel and the obedience of these new believers in baptism. Verse 42 says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Four characteristics of continuing ministry here: the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship of the saints, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, plural. The apostles' doctrine refers to the teaching that Jesus Christ promised to give his church through the apostles after his ascension back into heaven. And the church needed to know more than just the basic facts of the gospel message. We can never say less than Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose the third day according to the scriptures, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We should never say less than that, but we should say more than that. And we find that the church grows in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus as it is taught the doctrine of Christ revealed through the apostles. In fact, something that's interesting to me in the New Testament is that the word, the term Christian, appears just three times to describe God's people. And at least two, if not all three, are in a negative sense. The word disciple, on the other hand, appears in the first five books of the New Testament more than 150 times. Now, a few of those are references to John the Baptist's disciples, and at least one of them is a reference to the disciples of the Pharisees. The overwhelming majority of references to disciples are to the followers of Jesus Christ. And yet, how many of us would describe ourselves as a disciple of Jesus as opposed to a Christian? Well, the truth is we ought to be both. But the fact of the matter is that the term disciple emphasizes something that is too often neglected, I think, in churches today. And that is this devotion to learning from and following Jesus Christ. That's what's supposed to characterize us, brethren. It's not supposed to be mere subscription to the basic historical facts of the gospel. It's to be the devotion of our lives to this one who died and rose and is now reigning as Lord. Discipleship means that we have given ourselves to the following of Jesus. And that's seen in the steadfastness of these early Christians here in Acts 2. Fellowship is a word, a kind of a Bible word that everybody uses, and few people seem to know what it really means. It really describes joint participation, an active sharing together in the things of God. And obviously, that is more than just potlucks and social gatherings and things of that sort that often have the word fellowship attached to it. But let me say this. We should not underestimate the importance of that time spent together as brethren. In fact, we're going to see even more about that as we progress down to the end of the chapter. Even though fellowship in the things of God is more than just getting together socially and enjoying a meal in common, we should not underestimate the importance of those times. That if the only time that you and I are seeing one another and interacting with one another as brethren in Christ is in the corporate worship gathering, our relationships will not look like the relationships that are described here in Acts chapter 2. Jesus said in John chapter 13, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And I wonder how many of our friends and neighbors outside of the church would know that we are followers of Jesus by the love that we show for our brothers and sisters in the church. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. I believe in context this refers to the Lord's Supper. Now I will admit that that phrase is a little ambiguous. It's a general phrase that is used later in this same chapter in verse 46 to refer apparently to social meals. But it's used elsewhere more than once in the New Testament to describe the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I think that the immediate context of this verse suggests that that is the reference here as well. Now think about what it implies when it says they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. There is no specific interval in the New Testament that is given for how often we ought to eat the Lord's Supper, obviously. And so there are many different practices among local churches with regard to how often the church should eat the Lord's Supper. But if they are continually devoting themselves to this practice, you get the idea that it's not an infrequent thing. It's not just something that is incidental to their lives as believers. No, this is something that is central to the ministry of the church in Jerusalem. And the evidence in the early church is overwhelming that they partook frequently, even at points weekly. And even though most churches today don't partake that often, it should be evident that the Lord's Supper is a significant part of the life of the early church. And I hope and trust that it is here as well. The Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." See, we confessed our faith in the Lord's death and coming again in the Apostles' Creed this morning. But every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, you confess that as well. So do not let that confession be in vain. But think about the seriousness of that and how special a moment that is. And the disciples in Jerusalem are steadfastly devoted to the prayers. The word in the original Greek text is plural here. And I wonder how many churches I've ever been a part of or known that could truly be described as being characterized by the practice of prayer. I think I've known a few. I've probably known more that could not be described that way. The church in Jerusalem was a praying congregation. They were devoted to this practice, and it should be in our own experience as well. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That phrase, "this is the will of God for you," only appears three times in your English Bibles. That should be a red flag. Every time we see it, waving in front of our face, saying, "Pay attention to this. This is clearly important. If all the Word of God is in fact the Word of God written, how significant is it for an apostle to say, this is God's will for you. This is what you're supposed to be doing. Rejoice, pray, give thanks." And I dare say those are not the strengths of my Christian life. Much better at Bible study than rejoicing always. But rejoicing always is part of God's perfect will for us. Verse 43, the text of our lesson says, "Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." there's a little bit of ambiguity in the text here. Does every soul refer to the disciples, or is it to the general population of Jerusalem? I think it's a reference to the disciples for several reasons. One is that he's already used the term soul in the immediate context, verse 41, to refer to the disciples. Also, if you'll notice, these new converts are the primary actors in the text from verse 41 through the end of the chapter. This is one of the places where I like to point out that there is a Greek word here that you know, even if you don't know that you know it, right? This is the Greek word phobos. And if you have any phobias, then you know this word, right? So literally, what the text says here is that fear came to everyone, every soul. Fear came to them. The ESV that I'm reading out of this morning translates it awe, and there's merit in that translation. It's not an inappropriate translation. Because if we had the word fear in front of us in our versions, we might be inclined to associate that with terror. Whereas this seems to be a description of the fear of God that is filling these new converts. The signs of God's Spirit are being performed through the apostles, and they are overwhelmed with a sense of God's presence and power in their lives. Now, I want you to think for just a moment about a church being characterized by awe, by the fear of God, by an awareness of the powerful presence of God. You think about the structure of our liturgy. You think about being called into the presence of God, being confronted by the law of God, confessing our sins, hearing the pardon of the gospel, hearing the voice of God in Scripture, sitting under the authority of God's holy word. That is an awesome thing. The word awesome is used too lightly, too often in our world today. I mean, I have a son, I have three sons, but one of whom thinks all food is awesome, right? All food is awesome. And at 10, it is, right? But awesome is a word that we should use rarely and appropriately is it used for the things of God. You see, the presence of God is not just an abstract idea for these Christians. Their faith is not just an academic affirmation. It is living, it is personal, it is profound. The book of Proverbs tells us the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge and is the beginning of wisdom. And when we think about coming into the presence of a holy God who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, we should be awestruck at the thought of it. What an awesome privilege we enjoy. The last four or five verses of this text emphasize something in common that I want to break apart and look at in two pieces very quickly before we finish this morning. Picking back up in our text in verse 44, Luke describes all who believed being together, and he says they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as anyone had need. These verses, unfortunately, are often a point of contention, and great questions arise because of the modern lens through which we so often read them. Every time I teach this passage, I can be sure that someone in the class is going to ask, is this advocating communism? Is that what the early church practiced? And is this what we're commanded to do today, is sell all of our belongings and give them to the poor? And what troubles me the most is the fear that seems to lie behind that question, as if we're afraid that God might say yes. Well, I will say today that these are the kinds of questions that really modern Western Christians ask because of our political baggage and because of the macroeconomic context and the socioeconomic constructs that we bring with us to this text. The simple truth is, this example does not constitute a binding pattern for believers in local churches to follow. And we know that from the text of the book of Acts itself, because this is not replicated as the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem into Judea, Syria, and then into the othermost parts of the earth. In fact, there is a figure of speech being used in the original text here when it says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Do you remember in Mark chapter 1 how Mark tells us all Jerusalem went out to the Jordan and was baptized by John in the river. And then subsequently in the narrative, you find out the Pharisees were not baptized. You say, what's going on here? All Jerusalem went out to John, and yet the Pharisees who were in Jerusalem didn't go to be baptized by John. Well, all in this case is a figure of speech. We know this in part from Acts chapter 5 when we find that there are disciples who have not sold all that they have and given it to the apostles, nor is there any demand that they do so. The earliest Christians did not, every single one of them, liquidate all of their physical assets and live in a type of commune. But, having made all of those caveats, which I am loath to make, my fear is that we are going to be distracted by saying all of that from the real lesson that we ought to learn from this passage. And that is that this is the very spirit that ought to characterize not only that congregation, but every congregation, so that if we were in similar circumstances, we would indeed do the same. The real love and concern and generosity that is seen in this act of kindness among the believers in Jerusalem ought to be true of every local church, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so often it seems in churches, Christians act like minimally acquainted neighbors. We see each other on Sundays, we have no relationship beyond these four walls. We say, I love you, I'm glad to see you today, but we might be hard-pressed to prove it by anything that happens apart from Sunday. Are we really sharing our lives in this way? No one is suggesting that you need to go out this afternoon and liquidate all of your physical assets and bring it to the elders tonight, but my question is, would you be willing to do something like that if there was need? If you saw your brother and sister in need, would you be willing to open your home, to share your food, to sell your unneeded possessions, to help? That is the very spirit of New Testament Christianity. And if you doubt it, listen to the Word of God. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 25, that on the last day the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The righteous answer the Lord and say, when did we see that? When did we do that? We did not do that for you. And he says, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That, by the way, is a description of the church caring for the church. It's not to deny that there is a more general benevolent responsibility that we have in the world in which we live. That passage is about the church taking care of the church. Brothers and sisters in God's family. Here again, Jesus' words immediately after washing the disciples' feet in the upper room, John chapter 13. He asked them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Again, don't be distracted by the fearful question, does Jesus want us to take our shoes and socks off right now and wash each other's feet? Oh no, what if that is in fact the will of God? The will of God is in fact far more profound than just that. Oh, that it were that simple, that we could just come together and wash each other's feet and, okay, now I'm done. I don't have to see you or your feet for another week, right? It's not at all what the passage is teaching us. Listen to the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. What if the only rivalry we had in local churches was the effort to outdo each other in showing kindness and generosity to each other? Wouldn't that be a great competition to have? Verse 46 of our text says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The disciples in Jerusalem shared their goods, they shared their food, they shared their homes, they shared their lives with each other. And they did it with joy. Not grudgingly, not as if I have to do this because I'm a Christian and it's expected of me and I want to go to heaven when I die, therefore I guess I will. No, this is their family. Many of us, I say us when I mean me, but many of us would be far more comfortable just keeping to ourselves, right? I joke with my wife that I was made for monasticism. The problem is I'm married and have five children, so it's too late, right? But I would love to just go away, read and pray, and that's it. I don't have to talk to anyone. I take a vow of silence. But you know, Christianity is not a solo endeavor. The church is the body of Christ. It is the household of God, and our fellowship should reflect that reality. So the local church is supposed to make visible that which is real, that which is spiritual. The local church should be a living demonstration of the transforming power of the love of God and the adoption that we share in Christ. The reality is, we may not have a lot in common other than Christ Himself. We have different interests, different experiences, and even oftentimes very dearly held opinions about things apart from the church and apart from Christ. But what we share in common in Christ should far outweigh anything and everything that separates us. If it's true that blood is thicker than water, then how much stronger should be the bond that we share in the blood of Jesus Christ? And I know that some brethren are easier to love than others, and I know that I am one of the ones that is more difficult to love. We're not suggesting that every believer should be your best friend. We're not denying that you're going to find it easier to love and easier to be close to some people than others. What I am suggesting, more than that, what the Word of God is teaching us, is that Christians are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And that familial relationship should characterize our interaction more than just shared membership in some social or religious organization. I lived in the state of Mississippi for about 8 years, working with a church there, and for a good part of that time, I was a member of the Golden Triangle Running and Cycling Club. Now, if you don't know what that means, what it means is this. Once a year, I sent in my dues, and once a quarter, they sent me a newsletter, and that was it. I never, not once in all those years, went to a group meeting. I would go periodically to compete in a few races. None of the other club members that were at the race knew that I was part of the club. Show up, do my thing, get my t-shirt, and go home, right? We had the most nominal relationship you could imagine. It was at best an institutional connection on a membership roster somewhere, and that is not what the local church is supposed to be. This is our family. You are my brothers and my sisters, and we should be that for one another. I have four younger sisters, so I know what I'm talking about when I say that sometimes family doesn't get along. Sometimes brothers and sisters fight. Those who are closest to us have the greatest ability to hurt us, to disappoint us, and that will sometimes be our experience even in the family of God. But brethren, we must bear in mind who we are and whose we are. And recognize that what creates a relationship between us is not what we may share in common apart from Christ. It is what we share in common in Christ. That makes all of the difference. So what characterized the first church in Jerusalem? It was built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was committed to edification and worship. It was filled with a sense of godly fear. It was generous and loving. It was a group of people sharing their faith and their lives in the Lord Jesus Christ with great joy and great anticipation. And so it should be no surprise in verse 47 that it was also a growing church, that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That was the church then, and I am persuaded by the teaching of the New Testament that should be the church today as well. May God grant us the grace that it may be so. Let's bow and let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have made us for yourself, and among all who believe, you have begun the new creation in Christ, so that there is no more what was. All things are new. You have brought us into your family. You have dealt with us as a father in love and in mercy. And in Christ we have a mediator, an advocate, a high priest that gives us confidence and boldness before your throne. Father, we pray that these truths might so fill our hearts and lives that we can never take them for granted, and that they would inform and influence every step that we take in this life. Help us, Father, to be the church that you've made us to be and that you call us to be in Christ. Help our lives to reflect the love and gratitude that we have for you, for all that you have done. In Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.